of the men and women that are in this book. Because we desperately need good role models in this day and age, and the book of Acts provides them. My only problem with going through this, I found out first service today, is there's so much stuff, and I just feel like I wish I had more time to cover it. And so let's pray and jump right in. Father, we now ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand the message that you want to get across to our hearts. The very purpose of our being here, no doubt in your heart and mind, is that we would be conformed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We would be drawn to Him. We would be all that you want us to be in this world as your representatives. And so, Father, fill us, enable us to see with fresh eyes and give to us a new excitement about our role, that we might be like these apostles, these men and women that we'll read about in the book of Acts, a new breed of people. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. To open up this morning, I want to share an article that I read in, of all places, Outside Magazine, a magazine about the great outdoors. But there was one little page in a recent issue of Outside Magazine that caught my attention. And it's a page of new ideas that people have. These are not normal ideas. These are super projects. They're almost outlandish ideas. And the name of the article, the name of the page, was Those Magnificent Men and Their Loopy Ideas. And there's several ideas the page shared. Here's a few of them. Number one, Japan's Taiyo Kagyo Corporation, a leading tent manufacturer, wants to construct a synthetic mountain range in arid Western Australia. The 2,000-foot-high structure will be made of Teflon-coated fiberglass and will run for 6 miles. The goal is to create updrafts that will generate rain. Can you imagine having that as an idea? Let's build a mountain range, 6 miles by 2,000 feet high. Second idea, it says iceberg towing. Saudi Arabia wants to lasso a 3-million-ton iceberg and haul it from Antarctica back to the desert, let it melt, efficiently collecting the dribble. Prince Muhammad Al-Faisal claims that he'll eventually make the desert bloom with the yield of water equal to 22 times that of the Nile River. That's a bold idea. The third great super project idea says scientists call it the lunar power system. First, colonize the moon and put a workforce there. Once that's done, the idea is to construct immense fields of solar collectors, 60 miles by 350 miles, to gather sunbeams. These will be converted into microwaves and shot back to receiving fields on the Earth. The system will then generate 100,000 gigawatts. These are mammoth designs. These require an incredible amount of vision or caffeine, whichever. But this is a big risk. And they're called super projects. Now, though these sound incredibly large projects to take on, for a moment, think of the super project of commissioning 12 uneducated fishermen and giving them the mantle of world evangelism, to tell these 12 guys from Galilee, now take on all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Us? You mean us? Yes, I mean you. And we come to the book of Acts, and we see that they did exactly that. These 12 apostles, minus one, for Judas dies, replaced by another, go out into all the world, and within 30 years, change their world. They turn it upside down, to quote a phrase from the book of Acts. We come to the book of Acts, and it is a sequel to the Gospels. It's part two. The Gospels are part one. Acts is part two. This is what I mean by that. Jesus began a work. He didn't end it when he ascended into heaven. He simply continued it through other people. And I draw your attention now to verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's a key word because it's not finished. Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, or being seen by them for 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The work of Jesus Christ upon this earth is, in one sense, finished. In another sense, it is not finished. In the redemptive sense, it is finished. You can't add to it. What he did on the cross, we cannot add one thing to that. But his work of proclamation, his work of changing lives, his work of being a mediator in heaven for us at the right hand of God continues until this time. The work of Jesus Christ is going on even today. It went on part one in the Gospels through Jesus himself. It goes on part two through the apostles and those that he has chosen, including you and I. And the great things about the book of Acts, the principal thing is that it doesn't have a good close. It's not ended. The book of Acts, I believe, is continually being written even up to this day. New chapters are being written in every generation, in different continents, by people who, through the Holy Spirit, do those great exploits for the Lord. You notice it's called the book of Acts. At least in my version, it says the Acts of the Apostles. We'll see why in a minute. There's probably a better name for it. It's not in the original. It was added later on as a name. The original name is the Acts, because it is filled with deeds. It's not principally a book of theology or teaching, though there's good teaching in it and there is theology in it, but principally it's a book of deeds. It's how God can grab a hold of a man or a woman, thoroughly change that person, and get them out to do his work in a very dramatic way. The thing that we notice opening up this book and starting to pick up on the story of these apostles that it mentions in the first few verses, the thing that strikes us is that these people, the apostles, are very different from when we saw them in the book of Acts. They're not timid anymore. They're very bold. They're very confident. They go out and spread the gospel through the Roman Empire. And as you read Acts, you come up with a very fundamental question that we want to answer this morning. What changed them? What made them timid, cowardly fishermen who couldn't even give a good witness to a servant girl in the garden of the high priest and Caiaphas, to bold, innovative, world figures, if you will? What changed them? What made them a new breed of people? And in the first nine verses, actually, we have four great principles that made these people a new breed of people. There was, first of all, a new presence. There was a new power. There was a new perspective. And finally, there was a new plan. And we'll see how this all fits together as we jump in. First of all, there was a new presence of Jesus Christ that they had never had until now. The first three verses bring this out. Luke, who writes this book, writes to Theophilus, his friend, and perhaps his boss, the former account I made, that's the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the last glimpse that we got of these apostles before the resurrection was in a place we call the upper room. It's where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. And it was the place that the disciples were hiding out until the resurrection. They were scared. They had the doors locked. They didn't want the Romans to come and arrest them. They didn't want the Jews to come and persecute them. And so they had the doors locked because they were afraid. But now there's a great hinge upon which all of the confidence of these disciples and apostles is formed. It's called the resurrection. Jesus shows himself alive. He had to, because they couldn't spread the gospel without the resurrection. Now think of these fishermen, while Jesus is still dead, trying to get this message out. What kind of confidence do you think they'll have? In the midst of persecution and possible death, in fact, many of them did die a martyr's death. They wouldn't go very far. And so we see that Jesus appeared to them. And it says, with many infallible proofs. You say, like what? Well, here's one. They were in a room with the doors closed and locked, and Jesus appeared to them. He didn't go through the door. The doors were closed. The doors were locked. They were having a conversation. He just appeared. That's an infallible proof. They all saw it, except for one. His name was Thomas. He didn't believe it. And he started having a conversation with the other apostles, thinking Jesus didn't hear them because, after all, Jesus was dead. At another time, Jesus showed up and picks up on that conversation. Well, what about it, Thomas? I remember last time you were together, you said thus and so. Well, look, touch these wounds in my hands. And Thomas realized that Jesus was there all the time, though he couldn't see him. And then for 40 days, Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. He ate with them. He appealed to their sense of sight, their sense of feel, their sense of hearing. All these things they experienced objectively, and it changed their lives. It emboldened them to spread the gospel. That's why John, when he writes his first epistle in the New Testament, he brings up this fact by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, which we have gazed upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this new presence of Jesus Christ changed his followers, made them from cowards into heroes. It emboldened them, because after all, this dead Savior wasn't dead anymore. He was alive. He had conquered death. And they watched him, in verse 9, ascend up into heaven. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most convincing piece of historical evidence that has changed lives from that time up to this time. Thinking people have looked at the resurrection of Christ and the evidence for the resurrection, they've been changed by it. The first group were these apostles who were dejected, they were discouraged, they were despondent, they saw him alive, and they were now bold, filled with joy in the midst of persecution. Then there was that antagonistic Jewish rabbi, that zealot named Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians, persecuted them. He became the greatest proponent for Christianity to the Gentiles. He became Paul the Apostle. What changed him? The risen Christ changed him. You travel on through history, and we find that there are other people who have been changed by this. Clives Staples Lewis was one. C.S. Lewis is his shorter name. He was the professor of Renaissance literature at Cambridge University, an avowed agnostic. He read about the resurrection. He examined the evidence, and this thinking professor turned to Christianity, turned to Christ, risen from the dead. Then there was the professor, the founder of Harvard Law School, Simon Greenleaf, again, who, looking at the evidence of Christianity, gave himself to Christ, and he would lecture the country and speak about bringing evidence in a courtroom and how to break down evidence for a case. And at one time he said, quote, it was therefore impossible that these apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. The annals of military warfare would afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unflinching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidence of the great facts and the truths that they asserted. The resurrection changed these guys. Now think about it. A, they could have gotten together. Let's say he didn't rise from the dead, and they knew about it. They got together and they made this pact. You can picture Peter putting his arms around everybody. Okay, fellas, we've taken 3 years off of our lives already and invested it into this myth. Now, Jesus let us down. He's dead now. But we've already started it. We might as well finish it. Let's make a promise, a pact, that we will carry out this teaching and we'll even say he rose from the dead, though we know it's not true. And even if they come and they capture us and they beat us and they put us in prison and kill us, we'll die for a lie. Now, you might get one deluded character to go along with it. There have been some in history who do that. But the odds of you getting 10, 11, 12, 50 or so to go along with that kind of a plan is not high on the likely list. Or he rose from the dead and that new presence motivated them, even to the point of death. The second thing that changed this group of apostles into a new breed of people was not only a new presence of Christ, but a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now skip down to verse 8, because verses 6 and 7 form its own little point, its own entity. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now this was very necessary, because the disciples received a commission, go into all the world. And to top that off, they actually saw Jesus after his death with wounds in his hands, risen from the dead. Now this would have excited them. They would be so zealous. After seeing Jesus risen from the dead, after hearing the commission to go into all the world, they would probably have had this sentiment, let's go for it. Let's just do it. He told us to go, let's go. And they could have gone out without the equipment, without the necessary empowering to continue what they started. And so Jesus, though he said in the Gospel of Luke, go, and in Matthew, go into all the world and preach to every living creature. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, he said, wait. I want you to go, but first I want you to wait in Jerusalem. And here he qualifies it. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus often promised his disciples a new power. In fact, he said, I'm going to leave you, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. He's going to take over. In fact, at one time, and you can imagine it would sound foreign to the apostles, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away. Now, if I would have been there, I would have probably thought what they probably thought. I would have said, yeah, right. It's to our advantage that you go away? I don't think so. I mean, you have made all the difference to our lives these last 3 years. We've watched you heal people, teach the greatest truths. People have risen from the dead. When we're with you, we're okay. But then you say it's to our advantage that you go away. What do you mean? He goes on. He says, if I don't go away, I can't send the Holy Spirit to you. But if I go, I can send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He'll teach you all things. He'll guide you into all truth. The point being, in part one, the Gospels, Jesus did all the work. In part two, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower the believers so that they would do the work of Christ and say the words of Christ and affect even greater numbers and do greater works than even Jesus did himself. And so we get to the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is mentioned almost 60 times. It's a book packed full of the work of the Holy Spirit. We see him filling people, regenerating people, baptizing people, sending missionaries out, presiding over church government meetings. He's everywhere. In fact, you could even call this the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's the true agent doing the work. The apostles are just instruments. As they yield themselves to the Spirit of God, God works through them. So Jesus says, go, but wait for the power, a new power of the Holy Spirit, and then go. You need the right equipment. Now, we can understand that, can't we? If you go into military service, say the Air Force, they usually don't say, welcome to the Air Force, son, but now you have to buy your own jet. We have a closeout special, though, however. This one is only $11 million. Cough it up. They say, you're in the Air Force now. We've trained you to be a pilot. We'll provide the equipment. Jesus commissions us to go out into all the world, but he provides his new presence and the new power of the Holy Spirit along with us. There was an interesting cartoon that I heard about that appeared in a magazine shortly after World War II had ended. And it showed the proportional difference of arms. And it showed in one picture a tank drawn very large and a soldier drawn very small with a gun in his hand. And the barrel of that tank was bearing down on that little lone soldier, as if to say the tank has more gun power, obviously, than the soldier with one gun. The second cartoon was a picture of the proportional strength of that one soldier against a tank if the soldier had a rocket launcher in his hand, and the soldier was drawn quite large, about the same size or a little larger even than the tank. In other words, with the right equipment, you can be pretty powerful. If you don't have the right equipment, you'll be a little dweeb kind of a soldier with this big tank. Now, on our own, in conflict with the world and the devil and sin, we're no match. But with the power of the Holy Spirit residing in our lives, we can become awfully powerful instruments in the hands of the Spirit of God. And so, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized, immersed with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. I've got to say that the term baptism of the Holy Spirit makes a lot of people scared. They've seen abuses in the past. They've watched people tout this term, baptism of the Holy Spirit. It conjures up weird images in their mind. And they'd rather not even speak about it. They'd rather not even mention the Spirit of God at all in some circles. Let's relegate him to the first century, shall we? It's safer that way. There's some people afraid to raise their hands lest they be seen as kooks or something. Because they've seen abuses. Now, I got to grant to you, on one hand, I understand and I sympathize with those of you who have seen those abuses and have shirked back a little bit. But you never have to be afraid of the Spirit of God, only those people who don't understand Him. There are those people who are just spiritual thrill seekers. They want their Holy Ghost fix. And if there's not enough chandelas and shakes, then God wasn't there this morning. It can't be done decently in an order. If it is, it's dry and God didn't show up. But if it's wild and filled with pandemonium, oh, God, isn't that great? We don't know what happened, but it was just fun. The Spirit of God was there. Now, what happens when that happens is people look at that and they go, okay, then I'm going to have the opposite reaction. I won't have anything to do with it. I will conveniently put the Holy Spirit in a dispensation, in an era, and say that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were confined to the apostolic era. They don't happen anymore. And they will even find scriptures to support it, a few of them. One of them is Ephesians 4. They will quote this. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And so they'll say, look, this is the baptism of the Spirit. When you come to Christ, the Spirit lives within you, seals you, and puts you in the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Spirit, plain and simple. There's no more after that. I don't care what you call it. If you don't like the term baptism, there's a lot of other terms you can use. But I believe and I have experienced and I have seen subsequent works of the Spirit of God and the empowering of God in my life since I was saved. And we find that all throughout this book of Acts. An empowering for service of the Holy Spirit coming upon His people. I've seen it, I've experienced it, and I desire more of it. And there's three key elements I want you to notice in these verses to understand this power. Verse 8, Jesus said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I want you to look at the word upon. It's simply a preposition. It's the Greek word epi. And a preposition is something that expresses the function of a noun or a pronoun or an adjective. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. In previous talks Jesus had with his disciples, he said, when the Spirit of God comes, he will be with you. Different Greek preposition, different function. He will be with you, para, beside you. And that's what the Holy Spirit does before you're saved. He chases you. He convicts you. He comes alongside of you and he prompts your need of a Savior. But then Jesus said, he'll not only be with you, but then he will come and be in you. The Greek preposition is en. He'll be para and he'll be in you, live inside of you. But then Jesus said he will be upon you. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the idea is for service, empowering for service. Jesus spoke of this. To his disciples, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. John said, this Jesus spoke of what? This Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. Now, the Holy Spirit was given, and the Holy Spirit flows through and from their lives. You know, it's one thing to have the Spirit of God in a tight, nice, antiseptic little theological package. It's another thing to have Him flowing through and from your life as torrents of living water. And you've seen the difference, and you know the difference. The Spirit of God will come upon you. Somebody once said the church in America, Christianity in America, is 3,000 miles wide and a half an inch thick. It's widespread but very shallow because it's ineffective. Now think. Think of the advantages we have over the early church. Radio, television, print, computer programs. These 12 apostles were commissioned by Jesus to go into all the world. They saw the risen Christ. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament it says they were turning their world upside down. The gospel went from Jerusalem to Antioch to Caesarea to Greece, Macedonia, and eventually to Rome. Without any of the technology, anointing doesn't come from a computer program. You don't get Microsoft Anointing 3.1 to upgrade. But the Spirit of God was very present within their church. That's the first element. He'll come upon you. Secondly, notice the word power. You shall receive power. What does that mean? The Greek word is dunamin. We get our English term dynamite. And we get our English term dynamic. I think that's a better translation. I don't like the term dynamite. There's too many people going to pieces already. But dynamic, that sort of sums it up, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and with a new dynamic, this power, your life will be changed. You'll be able to do what you couldn't do on your own. The third element in understanding this power is the term in verse 8, witnesses, which is the Greek term martyres. We get the term martyr from it. But the term witness simply means somebody who hears something, sees something, and tells people what he's seen and heard, even if it costs his life. You can only do that with the Holy Spirit coming upon you, as you'll see in the book of Acts. It is power to be a witness. It's not power to go nuts, or to fall backwards, or to do goofy things. It is a power and an anointing that gives you a new dynamic to be his witness in Jerusalem and all the world. I've experienced this. When I was a young Christian, there was one thing I could not do, and that is speak to other people about Christ. I had a tough time one-on-one with friends that I knew to tell them about Jesus. I'd go up to them and I'd say, never mind. How's the weather? I just couldn't bring myself to do it. And I discovered the glorious power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit reading the book of Acts. And I saw what was available. Power to be his witness in all the world. Now back to this whole idea before we get to our next issue. Of the Holy Spirit's work, the miraculous works of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, being confined to the first century, the apostolic era, the dispensation of the apostles. I've got to disagree with that, not only on theological reasons and contextual reasons, but historical reasons. As I read church history, the great leaders of the church have written their disagreements to that issue. Let me give you a few examples. Ignatius, between 35 and 100 AD, wrote that he personally gave words of prophecy. A little bit further on, Justin Martyr, who died around 165 AD, said, quote, "It is possible now to see among us men and women who possess the gifts of the Spirit of God." Church Father Irenaeus, in 200 AD, spoke of prophecies, healings, tongues uttered in his day. He said, quote, "Even the dead have been raised up and remain among us for many years." Historian and Father Tertullian, in 215 AD, wrote a seven-volume work on the movement of the Holy Spirit, including the gifts of the Spirit. And he spoke about many people, especially one woman who often had visions from God that were given to her. Cyril of Jerusalem, who from 310 to 386 AD had his ministry, thought that it was not impossible for baptismal candidates to prophesy when they came out of the water at baptism, because he'd experienced it. Augustine, from 354 to 430 AD, wrote in one of his books, The City of God, after seeing many miracles, these words, "What am I to do? I am so pressed by the promise of finishing that I cannot record all the miracles that I know." Well, then you might ask, if that's the case, and there are many more, by the way, I just didn't fit them all because of time. If that's the case, why are so many people so animate against the possibility of the Spirit doing anything that they would feel unsafe for Him to do? I think John Wesley summed it up beautifully. He's the founder of Methodism, though I don't think he intended to be, but he is. John Wesley, in 1750 AD, wrote, quote, "The great reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began then to ridicule whatever gifts they did not have themselves and to cry them all as evil madness or imposture." There were two men visiting the Niagara Falls. One said, "Come, let me show you the greatest unused power in all the world." And he pointed up to those great falls. "There is the greatest unused power in the world." His friend who was with him said, "I disagree with you. The greatest unused power in all the world is the power of the Holy Ghost." A new presence, a new power to be His witnesses in all the world. Now look at verse 6. The third thing that transformed these apostles to a new breed of people was a new perspective. Jesus speaks about the Spirit, and in verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." Now, first off, it sounds like an interruption. Here Jesus is speaking about the power of the Spirit, this change, this baptism of the Spirit, enabling them to do what they could not do on their own. They go, what's the date of Your return? Which, by the way, the disciples were good at doing. They were good at sort of changing the subject and getting off into another area. Remember the time when Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop in Israel? And Peter, James, and John were there, and they were sort of asleep, and they woke up out of that stupor, and Peter sees this glorious vision, and he just sort of said, "Wow." I mean, he said more than that. He said, "Lord, let's just build three condominiums, three tabernacles right here for You and Moses and Elijah." Now, they've been speaking about the kingdom of God with each other. Peter sees it and says, "Let's just camp right here and never leave this place." He interrupted Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and I'm sure Moses was looking at Jesus going, "Where'd You get this guy? Why'd You get this guy? Who is this guy?" And it showed his misconception of the kingdom of God. Or the time when those two brothers came to Jesus with their mother, of all things, and requested that they sit at the right hand and the left hand in His kingdom. They interrupted what Jesus was saying, and they had a misconception of His kingdom. And here too there is a misconception, though we can understand the question. He's been speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The natural question, being Jews, with a background of scriptures like Ezekiel 36 and Joel 2, which speak about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel and the pouring out of the Spirit of God, the natural question is, this is it, huh? You've died, but now you're alive, and you're going to set it up now, right? This is going to be the kingdom, the millennium. It's going to happen. Jesus straightens out their perspective. He simply says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. He's not saying that you shouldn't hope for the future, just that you'll never know when I'm going to come back, and you ought to get busy till I do. He sort of reiterates here what he says in the Gospel of Mark to his disciples. But of that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Now I've noticed that every generation has a tendency to sort of do what the disciples did. To get their focus off the work God has called them to do now, and start setting the date for His return. It's a temptation. It happened in 1943 with William Miller and the Millerites. He calculated, in his view, the exact time when Jesus would return. Within a year's time, either 1942 up to a certain date or 1943, after that date went by, he said, no problem, I simply miscalculated. It'll happen by 1944, and it didn't happen. And the Millerites kind of went on, but when he died and they buried him, they wrote probably the wisest thing they ever could on his tombstone. They said, at the appointed time, the end shall be. I think they learned their lesson. They had come up with so many dates and none of them happened. They just said, when it happens, it happens. At the appointed time, we'll leave it at that. Now, back in 1988, there was a book written, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Was Coming Back, and some people here were mad at me that I didn't tell everybody that they should be ready by that date. You ought to be ready by any date. Well, He didn't come. And so the guy who wrote it recalculated 1991, 1992. And dates are continually set. You'll never know. You'll never know. And I've seen people, that's not only not what Jesus meant. Hey, I think He meant what He said. He said it three or four times. The issue is, don't worry about when He's coming back. Get busy now. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Now, I believe Jesus can come back at any time. I believe we're living in the last days. But I'm not going to tell you the week or the date or even the year. I'm going to say, be ready. Watch and pray. Because you don't know when the time is. How can you say that? Jesus said it. Good enough for me. A fresh perspective. Finally, in verse 8, a new plan. Gave them a new presence, risen from the dead, a new power, the Holy Spirit, a new perspective on the future. And finally, a new plan was given to the disciples. But you shall receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's beautiful. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit and their job, and they go, now is this the time for you to restore Israel? And He gets right back on target. You shall receive power. He just quickly says, you'll never know, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that's an important transition. We're not called to sit up on a hill and strum a guitar and eat bird seed and just wait. We're called to be very busy and occupied in this world around all of the other people who don't know Jesus Christ. And we begin where we're at. Their place was Jerusalem. And then we encircle, sort of go out from that, Judea. And then they went out to Samaria. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. And did you know that the disciples followed this plan? In fact, verse 8 is the outline to the book of Acts. They did exactly what Jesus said. Chapters 1 through 8, we see the gospel going to Jerusalem and Judea. Chapters 8 and 9 speak about the gospel going to Samaria. Chapters 10 through 28, the gospel goes to Caesarea and Antioch and Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece and finally to Rome. They start spreading out to the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus said, go into all the world. The gospel is universal. Did you know that this upsets a lot of people? You know that there are people that I've met, they're Christian people, they say. And they say, look, leave those people alone over in that part of the world, all right? Christianity is a Western religion. It's good for people in the West, but you have no right to bring it to Africa or to India or any other place. It's a Western religion. I beg your pardon. It started in the Middle East. We're the ends of the earth. It started in Jerusalem, then Judea, then it came all the way over here, and we're recipients of it. But it started among the Jews in the Middle East. And the gospel has come to us. So it's to everyone. Jesus didn't say, go west, young man. He said, go everywhere, to all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. It's universal. It's not local. The kingdom of God begins in the hearts of men, whoever will receive Jesus Christ. Now, I want to kind of bring this to a close and apply this whole plan to our lives. I think that that pattern is still a good one to follow. I think you begin where you're at and you move outward. My Jerusalem before I came here was Southern California. That was my Jerusalem. That's where I was born and raised, grew up. That's my culture, my frame of reference. But then others from that fellowship started going out to Judea, the surrounding counties of California. And some of us went to Samaria, outside the area, other states like New Mexico. Now I'm here. Now this is my Jerusalem. It's no longer my Samaria. This is home. But I can, from this Jerusalem, spread out, and we can send people to Santa Fe and to Tucson and to Colorado and put radio programs on all over the states and send people all over the world, but we begin where we're at. Then I think we can apply this personally. The first circle is our Jerusalem. That's our home, our family. The man that wanted to follow Jesus, the demon was cast out of him in the Gospels. And he said, now I'm going to stick to you like glue. I'm going to follow you everywhere. Jesus said, no. Go home and tell people the wonderful things that you have heard and seen. Go tell your relatives. Go tell your family. We need to live the gospel with our wives and our husbands and our children. It's where the gospel is first nurtured. The commencement of the gospel begins at home. And some of you want to go out to the mission field, to other parts of the world. I commend you for that. But let me ask you, how's the gospel at home with you? If you're not preaching the gospel now at home, I don't think you're going to be a very good witness out on the mission field. And some people leave home because they want to leave an unpleasant situation and go to a nice place where this is going to happen, but it begins at home. Then you take it outside of the home to Judea, your neighbors, other relatives in your family or friends that you haven't seen for a while. Then you're Samaria. And know this, Samaria to the Jews represented more than another place. It was a culture they didn't like. They were the cast-offs. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Are there people in your community that up to this point you really haven't mingled with? You didn't want to touch them? You didn't want to get too close? Maybe some that live on the streets? God might be prompting your heart to leave your Jerusalem, your Judea, and get out to those people that you haven't touched before. And then finally to the ends of the earth. So finally, I think the Holy Spirit is telling us this morning that the resurrection of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, ought to change us, to make us vessels of change to other people in this world. There's a story I found. I cut it out for this morning. Luigi Tarisio, famous violin player, was found dead one morning with scarce a comfort in his home, but with 246 exquisite violins, which he's been collecting all of his life, and he crammed them into his attic. The best of his violin he had crammed into the bottom drawer of an old rickety bureau. In his very devotion to the violin, he robbed the world of all that music, all the time that he treasured them. Others before him had done the same, so that when the greatest of his collection, a Stradivarius, was first played, it had had 147 speechless years. I know that most of you love God, you love the Word, you love His church, you love fellowship together. But I pray that your love for all of those things would never eclipse your love to be His vessel, to be a new breed of people. The knowledge that He's risen from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit upon your life, empowering you for service, looking to the future but occupying now, starting in your Jerusalem, moving out and touching the ends of the earth. And so, Father, we simply now at this point entrust our lives to You. We pray that we might learn this lesson well. We pray that we might be open vessels to be used by You. Give us, Lord, a new dynamic. Empower us. Fill us. Use us for Your glory. Father, I pray for those who have come this morning who need a transformation of their entire being, who are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. They've never experienced the power of Christ. They've never turned their lives over to Him. It's simply been formal religion up to this point. And we pray that they would begin at the beginning, admitting that they are a sinner apart from You and asking for Your cleansing, Your forgiveness, and watching You change their lives and then use them for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. And then use them for Your glory in Jesus' name.